open our copies of God's Word, and we'll turn to Psalm 99. Our sermon text will be Psalm 99 in its entirety. Psalm 99, again reading the entire psalm. In a little bit of departure, normally the New King James is what I read from, but today I'll be reading from the ESV. You have that available in your pews there. Psalm 99, people of God, this is the word of the living God. So you are called and commanded to give heed and to hear the word of the Lord. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion, he is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord and he answered them. In the pillar of the cloud he spoke to them. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord is forever. Well, as we come to our sermon text this morning and the sermon itself, I'm sure it will be no surprise, after having listened to Psalm 99, it was read that holiness is the chief feature of the psalm before us. It's an exaltation and praise, a call to exaltation and praise of the holy God. And in particular, there are three elements of this holy God that are to bring us to exalt and to worship our holy God. That's the thrust of the psalm. That's what it's calling us to do, to exalt and to worship our holy God. But it's also helpful that this psalm paints for us the picture of what this holiness is and what it looks like. Certainly not in all of its fulsomeness, but nonetheless in ways that we can grasp and understand, so that we aren't offering up worship to a holy God with no conception of what it is we're being called to do, but rather being called to offer up worship to this holy God in the ways in which he is holy and what that means. So this morning, as we come to our text and examine it, we'll find that we are to worship our holy God for his transcendent holiness. We'll find that we are to worship our holy God for his transcendent holy justice and righteousness. And then finally, we'll see this morning that we are to exalt and worship our holy God for his merciful holiness, his transcendent holiness, his just and righteous holiness, and his merciful holiness. So let's turn then to the first element of the text this morning in verses 1 through 3. Where we find again, the Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. And in those first three verses, we have stated for us that idea of the transcendent holiness of God, expressed first and foremost for us in the place from which or how it is that this reign that he is executing is depicted. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. It's restated for us what the psalmist is getting at when it says in verse 2, he is exalted over all the peoples, or lifted high over all the peoples. The emphasis on the idea that if you were to look to find the Lord, how high you would have to look over all else in order to be able to have a vision of this great sovereign king, to where even the cherubim, even the angels themselves, form for him a throne, a throne unlike any other throne, unlike any throne here on earth that may be higher than men, but can be no higher than that. The idea is that this Lord reigns, and he reigns in a transcendent holiness, high and lifted up above all peoples. And all peoples looking to him should tremble at his transcendence, should be struck with a reverence and an awe for the holiness, the highness, the exalted nature of this reigning Lord, of this King. No one compares. No one is on the same level. He is overall. His holiness is transcendent, high and lifted up above us. But there's one thing to note here, because it's not just an exclamation of the transcendent holiness of the Lord, though indeed we're called to praise his name for that. But there's something that's placed here in this psalm that oftentimes we overlook. As he says in verse 2, the Lord is great in Zion. In Zion. That is to say that this transcendent holy God, this exalted King whose throne is the cherubim, works his rule through his covenant people from his great city, from the King sitting on the throne of Jerusalem in terms of the context of the psalm. But as we have already seen, as we walked through the prophecies fulfilled in Jesus Christ, we're told in Hebrews chapter 1 that he reigns through this great King sitting on the throne amongst his people, executing that holy, transcendent rule for the good of his people, for the glory of this exalted God. In other words, we're not supposed to get into within us this idea that he is so high and lifted up that we can have no fruition of him, no apprehension of who he is, and no relationship to him. But no, we should be filled with amazement that as transcendent as he is, as high and lifted up as he is in that transcendent holiness, yet he reigns among and for his people. There is a relation there. Though transcendent, this is a relational God who executes his just reign for the good of his people and for the glory of for his own glory. And so then we're met with that first call to praise, considering the transcendent nature of this God who rules among and for the good of his people. We're told in verse 3 then to let them praise your great and awesome name. Knowing the transcendent holiness of our God, and knowing then, yet still he rules for us and among us. And we'll see in just a moment how he rules among us should cause us to lift up our voices and praise his great and his awesome name for that transcendent holiness. Secondly, this morning, the next few verses of our text let us know that this transcendently holy God is also holy in his justice and his righteousness. So what we find in verse 2, this idea of the Lord is great in Zion, this transcendent holy God who sits enthroned upon the cherubim, who is great in Zion. We find then what this rule looks like in Zion, as we see in verse 4. The King in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. This transcendent holy God who is high and lifted up and is also a God of transcendent justice and righteousness. He is holy in the way in which he rules among his people and for their good. He's holy in which the way he uses that transcendent power and strength that we find in verses 1 through 3, and the way that he uses it again to execute equity and justice and righteousness among his people for his glory, for their good. As we're told, the king in his might loves justice. The idea that transcendent holy God should bring to us to mind his strength and his power, the one who has the ability ruling from on high to enforce his will upon those underneath him. He has the strength to cause his will to be. And that strength that he has, that transcendent power that he has, is employed in justice. You think about the rulers of this world, the more power that they have, the less justice their rule seems to hold. The more capricious they are, the more they subject people to their arbitrary whims. Not so with this king who has all power. As opposed to using his strength to oppress those who are underneath them, he uses this strength to establish justice. He uses this strength to advance the cause of justice in the world and to demonstrate that justice is part of his nature, of his character. He rules in equity. He loves justice, and his power is executed. His strength is used in such a fashion as to establish justice and equity and righteousness. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. And his rule among his people, told to us in verse 2, now expressed for us here in verse 4, illustrates his justice and his righteousness. Because the law given to his people was rooted in equity, and it was rooted in justice, and it was rooted in righteousness. One law for all, for the rich, for the poor, for the strong, for the weak, for the native-born Israelite, or for the sojourner and the foreigner dwelling among them. One law of righteousness for all to be applied to all in the same fashion. Equity and righteousness was to be the rule of the people of God. It was rooted in equity and righteousness. It was, as Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 12, holy, righteous, and good. And if we're people were to live by this law, then blessedness and goodness were wrapped up in it. If they were to live according to the path of righteousness, they would find the blessedness that is inherent to the path of righteousness. Not just in terms of temporal blessing, but to walk that path of righteousness and justice and equity is to have communion with the God of justice and righteousness and equity. It is to look like the king and to have fellowship with the king, and thus to have blessedness in that fellowship, in his divine favor. The God who rules over all, through his king sitting on the throne of his kingdom, uses his strength and his power to establish justice, equity, and righteousness for the good of his people, that they might know him, that they might know real blessedness, that they might know life in all of its fullness. And so again, the people of God are called in verse 5 to exalt the Lord our God, to worship at his footstool. Holy is he, holy in his righteousness, holy in his equity and his justice. We're not ruled over by the arbitrary, by the oppressor, by the one who would make us slaves to his wicked whims. Rather, we are ruled over one who uses his strength to establish justice and righteousness and to lay before us the path of blessedness. Thirdly, this morning, we're called to praise the Lord our God because of his merciful holiness. Reading then in verses 6 through 8, Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord, and he answered them. In the pillar of the cloud, he spoke to them. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. O Lord, our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. So this transcendent, just, and righteous Lord condescends to hear his people. Reality being that as he establishes justice and righteousness, as he rules with equity, his people, if you know anything about the Old Testament at all, his people don't follow that righteous, equitable rule, that just rule. They're constantly defying him, rebelling against him, choosing things other than him, not seeking their blessedness and their happiness in him. And so thus, rightly, he could have destroyed them. The passage we read in Moses gets to the heart of why Moses, or in Exodus, is why Moses is listed here among Aaron, even though technically Moses isn't a formal priest. Why? Because Moses intercedes for the people of God. He's an intercessor. That's what we've seen. They've worshipped that golden calf. They've said that he, their Lord, though he told them not to do this, that his will and his righteousness, his justice and equity were not for them. They'd rather worship in their own way. And so there the wrath of God abides upon them. But Moses intercedes, pleads for the mercy and the forgiveness of God, that God's presence would still be among his people, that he would go before them and make the way straight and clear the path so that they might inherit the promise of the covenant itself. And through that intercession, the call of Moses to God, God also demonstrates himself to be a God of merciful holiness. The same is true with Aaron. What was Aaron's function? What was his role as that high priest? It was to mediate the mercy of God. That he'd be the one offering up the sacrifices along with the other priests with him. And what was the purpose of those sacrifices? Was for the forgiveness of sins, for the mercy of God to be demonstrated to his people. And on that Day of Atonement, year after year, the high priest would lay his hand upon the scapegoat before sending it out into the wilderness, demonstrating the atonement of God for his people, for their sins, for their unrighteousness and injustice. And so his mercy is demonstrated to his people as well through the mediating office of Aaron. And the same is true of Samuel. If we return to 1 Samuel chapter 7, we find there that the people of God are once again under his chastising hand because of their unfaithfulness. And Samuel calls the people of God to repent. They're under the oppression of the Philistines. He calls them to repent and to follow after their God. And he intercedes on behalf of the people of Israel that they might rise up and overthrow and have victory over the Philistines. Once again, interceding for the people and God's mercy demonstrated in the victory that they would win. So we learn from that truth, from these three intercessors, that this transcendent holy God is a God who answers his people. A God who hears his people and answers them. In particular, a God who hears his people and answers them when they call out to him for his mercy. They called to the Lord and he answered them. And verse 8 shows us exactly what way we're supposed to understand this. O Lord, our God, you answered them. You were, and better rendered, you were to them God who forgives, as his name. Not just that he was a forgiving God. It gives us the idea, but not the emphasis. He was to them God who forgives. God who shows mercy. God who hears the cries of his people for his mercy and his forgiveness, and who answers them with that forgiveness. I'm saying as you should if you think about the juxtaposition of the first three verses and hear then this idea of the God who forgives. And you see how God is everything for his people, transcendently holy, reigning above all and above everyone, yet executing that reign among his people for his glory and for their good, and doing so in righteousness and justice and equity. And when his people falter and fall, instead of the heavy hand of judgment, he brings his mercy. He was to them God who forgives. That is not to say that that's thus meant their sin had no consequence at all, yet still they had to experience the fatherly chastisement of God. We'll notice that yes, Moses' prayer was answered, but knows that Moses didn't enter into that promised land because of the chastisement of God. Aaron himself and the loss of his son Samuel, and the way in which his sons failed to reign the way that they ought to have, or to judge in the way that they ought to have judged. And the people of Israel themselves, yes? God is a God who forgives, but he is also a God who chastises his people in that fatherly discipline. And then again, the call finally, once again in verse 9, being presented with this holy God of mercy, we are called to exalt the Lord our God and to worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. This is the God that we are to be contemplating. This is the God who we are privileged to worship. This is the God who we are privileged to know exactly as he's revealed to us here as his people, as our transcendent, mighty, powerful King, who reigns with and among and for us, who lays before us the path of justice and righteousness, and is himself justice and righteousness, who answers our calls for his mercy and is to us God who forgives. There's every reason, saints, for us to exalt the Lord our God and to worship at his holy footstool in his very presence. The fact that we can even come into his presence. So then what do we do other than the obvious? The main point is exalt the Lord our God. But what else does this text teach us? The first thing that it teaches us is the gospel itself, the light of fuller revelation in Jesus Christ. If we read in Ephesians and Philippians and Hebrews, and we know that the King on the throne of Zion is Jesus Christ, is the Son of God made flesh and elevated above all else because of his obedience to the will of the Father and procuring justice and righteousness for his people. For his people. Because the reality is that we will never be just like our God. We will never be righteous like our God. We need a justice and a righteousness that are foreign, that are alien to us. And the gospel does just that. God's justice established in King Jesus through the pouring out of his wrath upon sin upon the King on the cross. And thus God's justice established in Christ. God's righteousness established in the righteous, active, and passive obedience of his Son, Jesus Christ, rendering that perfect obedience in order that all in him might have that perfect righteousness, might be clothed and robed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's not just that God rules with justice and righteousness. It's that God establishes us as just and as righteous in his sight through his Son. And so the call is always for us to trust God's reign through his King, and to have his justice and his righteousness, that we might abide under this righteous and merciful rule. Would you have God as your God of transcendent holiness, ruling and reigning for your good? Would you have his justice and his righteousness? Would you have his mercy? Then trust his king. Then trust his king. The one who accomplishes all of this on your behalf, and the one who rules and reigns the glory of his Father and for your good. For those of you who have placed your faith in God's King, it's really just a reiteration of what the text says. It's reminded that we are to praise and to worship God for his transcendent and powerful holy rule, and wonder and awe and reverence that he would exercise that power and that rule on our behalf for our good. To praise and worship him for the justice that he poured out on his Son in our stead. But rather than suffering the just wrath of God for all of our unrighteousness, we can have justice because it's poured out on the Son of God and be made just in his sight. How often, saints, do you praise and exalt your God for the fact that because you are in the Son who received justice on your behalf, you will never have to experience that element of the justice of God? That today, even now, you don't abide under his wrath. What a wonder, saints. Praise and worship him for the righteousness that he has established in his Son for us. That as we are now in the presence of a perfect, holy, just, and righteous God, knowing full well that yet we still sin, yet he sees us in the righteousness of his Son. So that we can stand before him with no fear, righteous. Praise and worship our God for his just and righteous rule. That what he has set forth here in this word, as he's revealed himself and revealed his will, is just and right and good. And if we follow it, we can know how just and right and good it is, how blessed it is, how wonderful and perfect and complete the will of God is. As Paul tells us in Romans, that following his just, righteous rule, we might taste and see that the Lord is good. We should praise and worship our God for laying the path of righteousness before us, that we might know true and real blessedness and joy and fellowship with him. To praise our God for giving us the ability then to walk that path through his Spirit. It's not in our own strength that we walk the path of righteousness. It's in the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit, who supplies to us what we can't supply to ourselves. And so we not only praise God that the path is there, we praise and worship God that we can walk the path through the execution of the rule of the great king. Our catechism tells us, how does Jesus Christ fulfill the office of king? By subduing all of his and our enemies, right? But also by subduing us. By subduing us as well. And bringing our wills in line with the will of the Father. So praise and worship him for his mercy. That he is a merciful God. That when we deviate from the path of righteousness, when we falter and fall, when we sin, yet we can call out to him for mercy with the expectation that indeed he will be to us God who forgives. We should praise and worship him for his fatherly chastisement that roots out our unrighteousness and works his righteousness in us. That's not something that perhaps we really want to do. Children, I doubt that any of you really want your father to punish you, to discipline you. It's a better way of phrasing it. We don't like discipline because we forget the fact that discipline, if rightly executed, is for our good again. Again, the author of Hebrews tells us that our Father chastises and disciplines us because it's an expression of His love. That if we aren't chastised, if we aren't disciplined, then we aren't sons. We are illegitimate children. So then, even when the chastising and disciplining hand of God is heavy upon us for our sin, yet still we have every reason to praise and exalt and glorify His name. Because it's an expression of His love and His mercy as He roots out that unrighteousness that lies within us and works His righteousness in us. In other words, saints, there is every reason in the world to exalt the Lord our God. So often we simply don't. So often we live our lives living in these realities but not acknowledging them. Not doing what the psalmist calls us to do. Exalt the Lord our God, worship at His footstool, which yes means among the assembly of His people, but it flows out into each and every day. These realities are the daily realities. They aren't the once a week realities of being under His righteous rule. They're the daily realities. He is always our transcendently holy King. He is always our just and righteous King. He is always our merciful King. And so we ought to be exalting and worshiping the holy name of God each and every day for all of these things. And so as at the beginning, the call to each one of you today, the call to us as this gathered and assembled body, and the call to each and every one of you is to daily exalt the Lord our God, to worship at His footstool for His transcendent holiness, for His just and righteous holiness, and for His merciful holiness. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, indeed, we come before Your presence. And how grateful we are to be able to say, Our Heavenly Father, to know that the transcendent God who is high and lifted up above all is a Father to us, who rules among us and executes His rule for our good as a Father executes His authority for the good of His children. Father, we are thankful then that in Your transcendent, righteous, and merciful holiness, we can come before You and ask of You as our Heavenly Father. And Father, we ask that You would teach us then to reverence and to hallow Your name. Father, we ask that Your kingdom would come, that Your righteous rule would fill this earth, that through the proclamation of the gospel of Your King, our Savior, Jesus Christ, Your rule of justice and equity and righteousness might pour forth and overwhelm the world. Father, causing knees to bow to Your Son, causing hearts to submit to Your will, that we might know Your will here on earth as it is in heaven. Father, we ask that You would give us our daily bread, that You would provide for us what we need in this world in order to follow hard after Your kingdom. Father, both in our proclamation of its righteous King, but also in our living in the reality of its righteous King, so the world might hear and see us proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, bearing His righteousness. Father, we need those things that are needful for the body in order that we might be about that service. So we ask You would give us our daily bread. Father, we ask that You would forgive us for our sin, for how often we forget to praise Your holy name, for how often our familiarity with You causes us to be forgetful, to not be mindful of who You are to us and how much we have in You. A transcendent holy God who rules for our good. who gives to us justice and righteousness, who makes us just and righteous, and lays before us the path of justice and righteousness that we would walk, and grants us the strength to do so. For the forgiveness that we have every day, for the mercy that we live in moment to moment, forgive us that we do not often praise your name as we should. And by your Spirit, enable us to do just that. But yet remind us of the pardon that is ours in your Son, and grant us assurance of pardon in him, that indeed your justice has been poured out upon him for us, and we have been made just in your sight, that his righteousness clothes us. And thus we are righteous in your sight. Father, as we are those who are forgiven, we ask that indeed you would work within us that same spirit of forgiveness, that we would be as merciful as you are, that as you are the God who forgives to us, we might be those who forgive to others. And Father, lead us not into temptation, but rather guide us on the straight way of your righteous path through your Spirit. Grant us the strength to endure the testing from evil without, to overcome the temptation of evil within. Father, we ask all of these things in the name of your Son, our great King, Jesus Christ. And we ask them of you, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.